By way of introduction, I want to begin this evening by just reading a few verses from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 31. The Apostle Paul writes, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God to accomplish His redemptive purposes through weakness so that He can shame what the world considers to be strong. And God's wisdom works this way so that all of the glory for what He does can be funneled directly and exclusively to Him. This evening, we get back to our study in Genesis and the Joseph narrative. And you know what we're going to see? God uses what is foolish. A Hebrew man who spent almost half of his life as a slave and prisoner to shame the wise. God's going to use a man who was utterly weak from the perspective of Egypt to shame the strong. So that the only boasting that can be done is boasting in the Lord. Well, let's ask for the Lord to bless our study this evening of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for Your power to accompany the preaching of the Word and the hearing of the Word, that Your Spirit would move mightily in and among us, that Your Word would find that place to accomplish that purpose for which You've appointed it, that indeed we might increasingly marvel at Your power and Your majesty and Your glory. Oh, grant us this, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis 41. It's a very long chapter. We're going to read this evening chapter 41, verses 1 down through verse 37. Genesis 41, beginning in verse 1. This is the inerrant Word of God. "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time. And suddenly, 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then, behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I remember my faults this day. when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. And behold, seven heads, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned, Joseph has spent almost half of his life as a slave or a prisoner. From the age of 17 until the age of 30, he experienced incredible humiliation. And that humiliation really started when God revealed what He was going to do through Joseph. You'll remember his pair of dreams. His pair of dreams that made it very clear to his family that one day his entire family would be required to bow in his presence. And when he revealed those dreams to his family, that's when his troubles really began. On one day, he was daddy's boy. He was the apple of old Jacob's eye, being groomed to take over the family business and manage the family's holdings. The next day, though, he was brutally thrown into a pit by his own brothers and eventually sold to an Ishmaelite caravan and was destined to be on a slave block in Egypt. While in Egypt, Joseph was purchased by Potiphar and quickly rose to the head of all of being the head over all of Potiphar's affairs. And again, on one day, he was the man in charge with all the privileges and responsibilities that that brought with it. But after a false sexual allegation, the next day, he found himself in prison and in shackles. Soon, though, Joseph would again ascend to a position of power and authority and privilege over the very prison that he was in. And so on one day, he was conscientiously doing his work in the prison, caring for a pair of very special prisoners, Pharaoh's chief baker and chief cup bearer, where he showed them great compassion. He interpreted their dreams and had hope that he'd be delivered from his cell when the cupbearer got out and told Pharaoh that he was unjustly incarcerated. And on the next day, he sat in prison, forgotten. And the next day, he sat in prison. And then a week passed, and he sat in prison. And then a month passed, and he sat in prison. Then a year passed, and he still sat in that prison. Joseph had been forgotten, but not by God. Not by God. It says in Proverbs 21:1 that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he will. And after 2 years, God is about to act in Joseph's situation and on Joseph's account. He's going to turn Pharaoh's heart. God's going to superintend upon the king's dreams. God's going to demonstrate his sovereign control over the agriculture of one of the most fertile regions in the world. And God's going to demonstrate his power as he manipulates the economy of a superpower. Precisely because God has a plan to save his people. And it's a plan that begins by raising up a young man who has been a slave or prisoner for almost half his life. Our passage begins in verse 1 by telling us it's been 2 years since the cupbearer left prison. For him, once he got on the outside of those prison walls, life went on. He resumed his duties at the king's side, and presumably he never gave Joseph another thought. But God's going to break into this situation by interrupting the king's sleep. In verses 1 through 7, Pharaoh has a pair of very disturbing dreams. He's standing by the river, and suddenly he sees seven cows come up out of the river. By the way, it doesn't translate it this way in every time, but in verses 1 through 7, six times the word behold is used to emphasize in his dreams this rapid, powerful action. It's almost overwhelming the Pharaoh. So he's dreaming and he sees these cows come up out of the river. And the first seven cows are fine specimens, well-fed, fat, healthy cows. They produce good milk or perhaps make a good steak. And they're grazing in the meadow near the river. But then, just as suddenly, he sees seven other cows come up out of the river. And listen to the description in verse 3. And behold, seven other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. That ears, their skin was stretched tightly over their bones, and they were just horrible looking creatures. And there they stand menacingly by the healthy cows. And then the unimaginable happens. They cannibalize the healthy cows. And you know, I've often envisioned this scene in an almost cartoonish way. You know, the skinny cow just sort of swallows up the fat cow in a single gulp. But I suspect this dream was much more violent, much more bloody, because it tells us at the end of verse 4 that whatever Pharaoh saw, it caused him to wake up. Pharaoh awoke. Whatever the details were, this mighty Egyptian king was so startled that he woke up with night terrors. Well, he shakes it off and he goes back to sleep, only to have a second dream. This time there are 7 plump and good ears of grain that get swallowed up by 7 shriveled ears of grain. And look how verse 7 ends. Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. This was clearly one of those dreams that's so vivid and seems so real. You know that when you first wake up, you find yourself wondering, did that really happen? Was that real or was that a dream? And of course, Pharaoh realized that it was a dream. Now, you may remember from last week, we learned that for the Egyptian, dreams were very important. They thought that dreaming put them in contact with their plethora of gods. And if their dreams came in pairs, that made it certain that the gods had something to say to them. And so after this pair of dreams, Pharaoh is really, really anxious. It says in verses 8 and 9, "Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh." And again, you may want to remember this from last week. Egypt had a professional class of people who traveled around and interpreted dreams. In fact, it was their job to keep a record of dreams, to have an entire book of dreams so that they could use those dreams to figure out just what the gods wanted to say to them. So Pharaoh calls up the professionals. He gathers all the best known magicians and soothsayers because he wants to have his dreams interpreted. I mean, he's Pharaoh. There's a pair of dreams. This has got to be something major going on. But the Egyptian king has a problem. It says there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. There's a lot of irony in this passage. Remember, Moses is writing this for Israel as they've come out of Egypt. Israel that would have known clearly the Egyptians' habits where false gods were concerned, where dreams were concerned, where magicians were concerned, where soothsayers were concerned. And so you sense there's some irony in what Moses is writing. First off, the Egyptians thought of Pharaoh as at least God-like. Many believed that he was an incarnation of the Egyptian sun god Ra. So think about that. You've got this God-like king who doesn't even know the nature of his own dreams. Second, of all the great mystics and magicians in mighty Egypt, with their extensive record of dreams, these were the dream experts. They haven't a clue. No one on Pharaoh's court can interpret these dreams. And this is the marvel of the passage. But there is someone in Pharaoh's prison who can interpret these dreams. So we're getting a hint here at what God's doing. He's humbling the mighty of the world, even as He prepares to exalt His humble servant. Well then, the chief cupbearer remembers something. His memory kicks in all of a sudden. And he recalls a Hebrew slave he had encountered when he had been in prison. Listen to verses 9 through 13. And then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, "I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream." Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard. And we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office and he hanged him. And what's interesting is that this story that the chief cupbearer tells is close to accurate, but it's not quite accurately. And I have to think that the cupbearer was a politician, because it seems what he's doing here is sort of slightly altering the talking points. You see, it apparently slipped his mind that Joseph never claimed to have power to interpret dreams. And Joseph had made it crystal clear that only God could do that. It also seems that the cupbearer wanted Pharaoh to think that he had sort of initiated this work of Joseph, that he had sought Joseph out, when in fact it was the other way around. Joseph had seen that he was sad along with the baker. He saw their countenance was low, and he sought to show them compassion. But it makes it sound as though he's pursuing Joseph. And the most glaring omission, of course, in his account given back to Pharaoh is that he had made a promise to Joseph that he never fulfilled until now, when it was politically expedient and would garner him the king's favor. But the fact that this Hebrew had given a correct interpretation, and that the things he said would come to pass, did indeed come to pass, that caught Pharaoh's attention. And so he summons Joseph. And it says in the first part of verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. Jews wore beards. Egyptians didn't. So we see an act of respect here. Before Joseph enters the presence of the king, he shaves off his beard, he cleans up, he puts on some appropriate clothing, and he's brought to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, being a busy man, gets right to business. Verse 15, he says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it." Now, again, bear in mind, he spent almost half of his life as a slave or in prison. Every time he sort of moved up the ladder, he's been smacked back down. And now he's standing before the mightiest man on the planet. Right? And this man has just made some statements about Joseph, that he's heard Joseph in himself can interpret these dreams. And it's really amazing when you see what Joseph does, because the first thing he tells Pharaoh is, "Sorry, but you're wrong. Whatever you've heard, it's wrong. I absolutely cannot interpret your dreams. Whoever told you that is wrong." Don't you wonder if at this point the cupbearer is going, duh, 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 duh. He said to the Pharaoh, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace." You know, as I work through Old Testament narratives, I'm always very careful not to turn them into moral lessons. Look at how this one acted and how that one behaved and how this one did that right. And that's a pattern for us. On the other hand, we don't want to miss what's obvious. This is a young man who spent half of his life being oppressed for things he didn't do, didn't say. If anyone would have had a right to express bitterness and meanness, it would have been Joseph. But what we see in him is a marvel of God's presence with him and God's grace at work in and through him, because he is so incredibly God-centered, or theocentric, as a theologian might say. He is absolutely concerned with what God is doing, what God will do, and that God gets all the glory. This is really an amazing demonstration of God's grace. Standing before Pharaoh and saying, "No, I can't do that. Only God can do that." This is truly speaking truth to power. There were all kinds of reasons for him to play nice with Pharaoh. And there were all kinds of reasons for him to say, "Yeah, you know what? Maybe I can do this." But he's so God-centered in his thinking. He says, "I can't do this, but God can." So Pharaoh recounts the dreams to Joseph. It's interesting because it's really hard to say if at this point, when Pharaoh retells the dreams, if he was remembering more, because sometimes that happens when you later think of a dream, or if he was embellishing a bit at this point. But he definitely adds to the dreams. They're definitely expanded at this point. And frankly, in a way that makes them even more horrifying. So he explains what he's seen in his two dreams to this cleaned up Hebrew man. And then Pharaoh says something that he says three times in this passage. In verse 24, after he's recounted the dreams, he says, "So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Again, you just have to picture this. You've got Pharaoh, a pseudo-god of Egypt, standing before a condemned Hebrew slave, a convict, a criminal, and he's pouring out his heart to this slave. I'm totally overwhelmed by this dream, and my best people can't help me out with this. Can you help me? What a picture. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. Well, Joseph, giving all credit to God, gives him an interpretation of the dreams. He makes it very clear, your two dreams are really one dream thematically. They're talking about the same event that's going to take place in the very near future. There are going to be seven really great years where the harvest is plentiful and the barns are filled. But after that, it's going to be so bad that people are going to forget those good years. This isn't a recession. This is a depression and worse. Seven years of famine. And again, brothers and sisters, he's standing before this Egyptian king and saying, "Your religious people cannot tell you what's about to come to pass in the future, but the true and living God of Israel can tell you." And God's not merely telling him the future. The reason Joseph can be so sure that this is going to happen is because Joseph tells Pharaoh that this is by God's divine appointment. Did you see that in verse 25? Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh 1, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then in verse 28, "This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do." And then verse 32, Joseph makes it clear why this dream came in pairs. So it would emphasize what he's saying. The dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Listen, Joseph doesn't say anything confrontational at this point as he's standing before Pharaoh. But you know what he says subtly? You're not God. He's God. You have no control over the future. He ordains it. This is the true living God. And he stands there and he makes this statement because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And I certainly don't think at this point that Joseph was looking for a job. I don't think he was angling at this point for career advancement. But did you see what he does? He says, and this is what you need to do. We've got to put a plan in place. By the way, doesn't this speak marvelously about understanding the sovereignty of God and human responsibility? He's just said, this is what God is going to do because God has divinely appointed this and God's going to bring this about soon. So what do? Oh, we do nothing because God's sovereign. No, I've got a plan because I believe God is going to do what He said. So we've got to put this plan into play. And by the way, you have to understand how controversial this would be. Because essentially what He's saying is, Pharaoh, you got to raise taxes by 20%. For the next 7 years. And we might think this is antiquity. It wasn't a big deal. It was a big deal for them. A lot of nations fought wars over this very issue in antiquity. He said, you're going to have to raise taxes for 20% for 7 years. And then what we're going to do is we're going to strategically place storage barns throughout the area. And then at the end of that period, we'll have provisions to sustain us through the famine. One of the critiques that's often made of this passage is that why is it he's only saying save up 20 additional percent each year if there are going to be 7 full years of famine? Well, a couple things to bear in mind. A famine doesn't mean that Egypt's going to stop producing crops. It just means it's going to be a time of famine. It doesn't mean there's going to be no crops. And secondly, this was the most agriculturally productive area in the world, the Nile Delta. So they definitely provided crops for the world. They exported crops. So Joseph is saying, no exports. We've got to keep it all right here. Plus, we've got to take an extra 20%. And then when the famine comes, we'll be in a position to sustain it. And again, it's a marvel to see God at work. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in all of his servants. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. I just was reading a paper that's about 10 years old. It was written from a president of a seminary in California, a very progressive evangelical seminary. And this president made a most remarkable comment. He said, you know what the church needs? The church needs prestige. And I remember thinking, prestige? No. Because God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. Brothers and sisters, the message of the gospel is foolishness to the world. It will always be foolishness to the world. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. The method that God's ordained to communicate the gospel through the silliness of preaching is always going to be foolishness to the world. But for those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So God was using the foolish things of this world to shame the wise.